Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, and we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Today we begin or continue with the article on confession and satisfaction. It's a weird combo for us. Rarely have I heard a Lutheran say satisfaction, but also it is very important for those days with Melanchthon, and I think today, for us to be able to understand what does it mean, satisfaction? Does it mean what we do, or is it that Christ has made full satisfaction for your sins? And how quickly we can misuse God's word. Melanchthon teaches us today about the words of Jesus, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What does that mean? Just think about how easily that can be misinterpreted. Is it the fruit that we bear by our sins, or by confessing our sins and more works, or that we do more? Or is it simply that by the work of the Holy Spirit, when we have confessed our sins, God, who is just, forgives us our sins, and by his Holy Spirit, he continues to work with us, and that he is never leaving us, so that we may serve our neighbor in freedom and also for the sake of our neighbor? I have to admit that this rite, confession and absolution, is something that we all need to keep in mind, because we can easily look at it and say, "I went to my pastor, I confessed my sins, he forgave me, now I have more favor with him," simply by going. Is that what it is? Or is it simply us looking to Christ and all the gifts he gives to us? So we're going to dig into that day. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Peter Schmidt of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church and School in Waukesha, Wisconsin. Pastor Schmidt, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Hey, thank you so much for having me again. Greatly appreciate it.
Pastor, we are in confession and satisfaction. Let's go back to the basics. You're a great teacher. You have a school. You're always teaching kids something. If someone came to you and said, "Pastor, what is confession absolution?" What would you tell them?
Well, the first thing is, what are you confessing? Because we have two different ways we look at that word confess. So we have our Lutheran confessions, for instance, where we're saying, this is what we believe, teach about the faith. We confess that we hold on to this. But then there's the confession that we usually think of as far as, I've done something wrong, confessing like I'm admitting it. And so when we confess our sins, the first thing we're doing is admitting, to use language from the Lutheran hymnal, I, a poor, miserable sinner. I'm a sinner before God. And then we can think of ways that we see we're sinners, sins that we have committed. But then what do you do with that? And for us as followers of Jesus, we realize why we need not a helper, why we need not an instruction manual, but why we need a Savior, someone who will cover us in his righteousness to make us look good, if you will, through him. So we confess our sins so we can hear that marvelous declaration of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, how he's covered us with his righteousness. And so that's the absolution. It's never what we do for God. It's always what he does for us. The arrow is never from me saying, I've made my decision for Christ, so I'm deciding to confess my sins, and so you, Lord, have to forgive me. It's more a matter of our Lord who comes to us and says, look, this is who you are. This is what you need. But what I want, I haven't come to condemn you. I've come to save you. So I have made, if you will, my decision. Jesus has made his decision for us and dying on the cross so the guilt of our sin could be nailed there and we could have that new life. So a lot longer answer there that you were probably looking for, but
Very thorough. I'll say that. Very. You could write your own Book of Concord, I suppose. Anyways.
No, I think not.
No. We are on page 174 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. And we jump forward from exactly what Pastor just said about confession, specifically as Melanchthon addresses the misuses of Scripture when it speak of confession and satisfaction. Page 174, number 25. In the confutation, the adversaries had the nerve to impose on his imperial majesty. Let us see how they prove these fables of theirs. They cite many passages from the Scriptures to impress the inexperienced. They do this as though this subject, unknown even in the time of Lombard, had authority from the Scriptures. They promote such passages as these: bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Christ preaches repentance. Repent, Matthew 4. Again, Christ commands the apostles to preach repentance, and Peter preaches repentance. Afterward, the adversaries quote certain passages of the fathers and the canons and conclude that satisfactions in the church are not to be set aside. This is contrary to the plain gospel and the decrees of the councils and fathers. They even claim that those who have been absolved by the priests should finish the repentance that has been directed. They base this on Paul's declaration, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God confuse these godless philosophers. They wickedly distort God's word to their most empty dreams. What good person is not moved by such insult? Christ says, repent. The apostles preach repentance. Therefore, eternal punishments are relieved by the punishments of purgatory. Therefore, the keys have the power to pardon part of the punishments of purgatory. Therefore, satisfactions deliver from the punishments of purgatory. Who has taught these asses such logic? Yet, in this, neither logic nor slick thinking, but deceitful trickery. They appeal to the expression repent in such a way that when the inexperienced hear such a passage cited against us, they may come to the opinion that we deny repentance in its entirety. By these moves, they try hard to turn away minds and to stir up hatred. They do this so that the inexperienced may cry out against us, that the deadly heretics that disapprove of repentance should be removed from their midst. Pastor, give us some background of what are the issues and misuses of Scripture during the Reformation?
Yeah, because what we have here is obviously Philip Melanchthon, the teacher of Germany, if you will, who is writing the Apology. He's obviously ticked off about things. So even in the English translation here, as you said so well there, who has taught these asses such logic? So obviously he's ticked off about things. The abuses are, if you think about it, if you would go to worship on Sunday morning, and when we confess our sins, after our confession, if the pastor, instead of saying, in the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would say, well, you know, part of your sins, yeah, Jesus died, but you still have to make up for some things. So it's kind of what you do for God along with what God has done for you. He's kind of gotten you part way there. And so there's still some purity that needs to happen. Everything has not been, to use the word, satisfied. So what we see happening in this time of history, leading up to it, you know, hundreds of years up to it, is a whole system which developed basically for a group to keep power. So everyone wants to follow Jesus, be in the church. And so the church is able to say, well, if you want to stay in the church and be a follower of Jesus, you need to do what the church tells you to do. And sometimes what the church would say is, you need to buy this indulgence, for instance, to cover this or that, or you need to make this sort of pilgrimage, or you need to do all these things to prove that you really are following Jesus and to prove that you are really following what the church has asked you to do. So instead of it being Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus, as my favorite hymn title puts it. It's Jesus plus whatever we must do with it. Or if in some ways we can get bonus points from super Christians, the saints and that, to help us out. So we would technically call this synergism. So instead of it's only what Jesus has done for us, it's what Jesus has done plus what we do with Jesus to make sure that everything is good before God. Well, the problem is we're still sinners here on this earth. We're never going to be perfect. So thus the whole idea of purgatory developed, where you have to have this kind of purification area before you can get to heaven to make up for all the things you didn't have a chance to satisfy, all the debts you didn't have a chance to satisfy here on this earth. And so you still had to make up for those things. And when you think about it, what this system has done is taken away this true comfort that we have in Jesus. So for instance, you might think about in John chapter 8, you have the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. And so Jesus looks at all the people who want to throw stones at her and say, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, he can throw the first rock. And they all go away one by one. Jesus is left with the woman. Jesus asks her, hey, where are those people who condemn you? Is anyone left here? And she says, no, sir. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Then go leave your life of sin. So the translation is very important. In the NIV, it says, no one, sir. The woman calls Jesus, sir. The Greek word is actually kurios, or Lord. And so in the ESV, it's translated, no one, Lord. So one could say the woman's realizing who this Jesus is. And what does this Jesus have the ability to do that only God can do? Forgive sin. And so if God forgives our sin, it's thrown away as far as the east is from the west. Now we have brand new life. And so in this brand new life, we get to live a brand new way by the Spirit. And so it's no longer based on all the things we need to do for God, but also on what God has done for us. So in Luther's day, again, the fear was, have I done enough for God? And the church was kind of saying in its system, no, you really haven't done enough for God, or he hasn't done enough for you, we could say. So you have to keep doing this. And so there's never any true comfort in knowing that I am totally forgiven, and indeed I'm going to heaven based on what Jesus has done for me, as opposed to what I am doing along with Jesus.
And this is something I'm always curious, and this is good for you, our listeners, to ponder, is you hear these words and you'll criticize people for, like, well, how dare them see their merit getting them any kind of favor with God, but we can do the same thing. We can do the same exact thing, maybe not to the level where we'll say, if I do this, I won't go to purgatory, but we will say, well, I did this, or you'll look at somebody else, for example, that goes overseas as a missionary and say, well, they have a special place with the Lord to be able to do this, or that there's a higher calling to be a pastor or to be a Lutheran school teacher or a DCE or something. And we act as if we don't say it. We kind of function, and maybe our hearts kind of are led to, I want to take away this guilt, so I'm going to do this, or I want to be better with God, so I'll do this. Pastor, you want to speak to that a little bit? There's some of this that we still hold on to just in our old Adam, still in the world today. Any thoughts you have on how it's still prevalent?
Oh, absolutely. I was just recently talking with someone who was having a challenge. He wants to, as all of us do, want to be the best follower of Jesus as possible. But as we do that, we can hear the voice that says to us, you're not good enough. So you need to do this, or you need to do that. And so you think about all the different ways that maybe I need to improve my life. Now, what I'm not saying is we should have absolutely no desire to improve. But what I am saying is, if that is how we get to heaven and how we make ourselves look good to God by what we're doing, that's not what the scripture is teaching. What the scripture is teaching is joy in Jesus. So all our righteous acts, as we hear in the Old Testament, Isaiah, are as filthy rags, but we are clothed with Christ's righteousness beginning in baptism. So as followers of Jesus, we now, if you think about it in creation, Adam and Eve were created to image God, to reflect God. So being created in his image means to be created to reflect his attitude, his actions of love. And so when sin comes in, now instead of reflecting love, we're very self-centered. Sin's a little S and a little N and big fat capital I in the middle. It's all about me. Jesus comes, saves us, redeems us. The Holy Spirit now brings us back to imaging God, reflecting, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving my neighbor as myself. And so it's not a matter of what I do for God. It's, again, a matter of what he has done for me. And so my life now, more than anything else, is a response of thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. And so if we're living in thanksgiving, that's going to take away the whole idea of, man, have I done enough for God? And we try to prove ourselves. And worst case scenario, we fall into that trap of either comparing ourselves to others and saying we're better than this person, so love for that person is gone, or we start thinking in terms of I'm not good enough, and we rob Jesus of his ability of God as God to be our savior. So we always want to bring people back to the cross, why Jesus came, what he's done for us there, and now what the Holy Spirit, beginning in baptism, does for us, so we can live again in the joy of the Lord's salvation. So the fruit of the Spirit, right? First couple, love, joy, peace. And then the other ones in Galatians 5 continue. But I would say even for us as clergy, if you will, you can fall into that trap of saying, you know, am I orthodox enough? You know, have I done the liturgy the right way? Or if someone, you know, turns the right way or makes the sign of the cross a different way or whatever it would be, oh man, all of a sudden that person hasn't done it quite right. Well, as soon as I'm worried about, have I done things a certain way, then you always ask, what's the motivation? Is my motivation love, or is my motivation to make sure I look good so I can earn something? So am I in an employer-employee relationship with God, or is it the Bride of Christ relationship?
Let's continue to move forward. We're at number 27 on page 175. We hope that these lies may make little headway among good people. We also hope that God will not put up with such rudeness and wickedness much longer. The Pope of Rome has not become any more dignified using such patrons, because he has entrusted a very important matter of the greatest importance to the judgment of these philosophers. Since we include almost all of the Christian doctrine in the confession, judges should have been appointed to declare that important and various matters. Their learning and faith would have been more acceptable than the learning of these philosophers who have written this confutation. It was very fitting of you, O Campigius, according to your wisdom, to have made sure that they should write nothing about important matters that either now or later might appear to the lower respect for the Roman See. If the Roman See determines that all nations should recognize her as mistress of the faith, she should try very hard to have educated and godly people investigate religious matters. What will the world conclude if any time the adversary's writing is brought to light? What will future generations think about these disgraceful judicial investigations? You see, O Campigius, that these are the last days. Christ predicted that the greatest danger to religion would happen in them, Matthew 24. You who would sit on the watchtower, Hosea 9, and control religious matters should in these times also use unusual wisdom and diligence. Unless you heed them, there are many signs that threaten a change to the Roman state. And you made a mistake if you think that churches should be kept only by force and arms. The people are asking to be taught about religion. How many of you suppose there are, not only in Germany, but also in England, in Spain, and in France, in Italy, and finally, even in the city of Rome? Since controversies have come up about subjects of the greatest importance, they are beginning to doubt here and there, to be silently insulted with you, that you refuse to investigate and rightly judge such weighty subjects. They doubt and are insulted that we do not keep wavering consciences, that you only ask us to be overthrown and destroyed by arms. To many good people, this doubt is more bitter than death. You do not think enough about how great a subject religion is. If you think that good people are in anguish for little reason when they doubt any teaching, this doubt can have no other effect than to produce the greatest bitterness of hatred against those who hinder the explanation of the subject than they should heal consciences. We are not saying here that you should fear God's judgment. The religious leaders think that they can easily ensure against this since they hold the keys. Of course, they can open heaven for themselves whenever they want. We are speaking of the judgments of people and the silent desires of the nations. At this time, they require that these matters be investigated and decided so many good minds may be healed and freed from doubt. For according to your wisdom, you can easily decide what will happen if at any time this hatred should break out against you. By this favor, you will be able to bind all nations to yourself. So Melanchthon here, Pastor, is definitely calling out the lies, and he wants a very clear understanding specifically of the conscience. Where do you want to start in this section?
Oh, man. First of all, great job of reading that, because that was a long section.
We made it.
Yeah. You know, again, the whole matter of what the confutation was, which was going against the original Augsburg Confession and, if you will, the Roman Catholic response to it. And what I'm hearing, and we can have a discussion about this, is how what Melanchthon is upset about is instead of having a legitimate discussion about things and actually looking at things from the point of view of what is Scripture actually teaching, where are we wrong as far as what Scripture is saying, is just a matter again of power and who's in control. So at this time of history again, there had been this struggle for hundreds of years as far as who is in control. The Roman Catholic Church was just not a theological entity by any means. It was also a political entity. And so there has been this kind of back and forth between emperor and pope and who has what authority to do what. Humanly speaking, once we get authority, it's awfully hard to want to lose it and to give that authority up. So basically what we have is a church saying, we're the church, we're speaking for God, and that's it. So you listen to it. And again, I think in our day and age, it's very easy for us sometimes to do things just simply because that's the way we've always done them. And sometimes maybe we need to step back and say, have we done things the right way? Is this correct or not?
And you look at number 31, it starts speaking about consciences. And it says in 31, too many good people, this doubt is more bitter than death. You do not think enough about how great a subject religion is if you think that good people are in anguish for little reason when they doubt any teaching. This doubt can have no other effect than to produce the greatest bitterness of hatred against those who hinder the explanation of the subject when they should heal consciences. I love when you're talking about power and authority, that one of the hardest things is, and you talk about this in when it talks about how the Gentiles see power and authority. This is Mark chapter 10. And Jesus speaks to this about how easy it is to try to find, okay, we're going to make rules. We're going to try to lord it over like the Gentiles do. We're going to try to do all of these things and say, okay, I have the power. I have the authority. And then someone comes to you and says, no, you're abusing your power and authority. First of all, I don't want to hear that because I want to think I'm always humble, right? I'm always doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And here he's calling them out to say, people are bitter and the bitterness is going to lead to hatred and the hatred is going to lead them away from Christ. they're never going to have a healed conscience. So, Pastor, can you speak a little bit to that of, one, how easy that is, but two, the role of the church as we look at confession and satisfaction?
Well, it's, let's think about our day and age where it's kind of the opposite in some ways, in that if you have a religious question, where are most people going to go? They're going to Google something, or they're going to look for some teacher on YouTube. So there is a plethora of information available to people. And then the question is, okay, how do you sift through all of this? And how do you find what is truth? Well, truth always is revealed to us in the scriptures. But unfortunately, in our day and age, you might have people, just as Melanchthon kind of talks about in this section, where you might use scripture references, but the context is totally thrown out, and you use things the way you want to use them. Well, after a while, that's going to leave people pretty empty, because if you have a form of religion but deny its power, to use Paul's words, you eventually are going to be left very empty, very bitter, because you have tried to make an investment in things, so to speak, emotionally, spiritually, but it always leads you, without Jesus, it always leads you back to the same place, which is not having freedom whatsoever and joy and peace, but rather it's like my conscience is still bugging me. It's still burdening me. And so here, the church system, again, in Luther's day, boy, Renaissance going on, people are asking questions, trying to look back to the source for things. And so they have legitimate questions about things. And then rather than the church giving answers, you know, let's talk about that. Let's explain these things. The answer is simply, no, we're the church. This is how it's always been. So like a parent, you know, this is just the way it is. I'm telling you what to do. That's what's kind of going on here. And I think in our day and age, for people to get that same response is going to leave people very upset and bitter, because people do want to think through things. And we're created to be creative people. So why are we teaching what we're teaching? And for us as a church, it always has to go back to, not because this is what the Lutheran confessions say, but the Lutheran confessions say what they do because it goes back to the scriptures, which always centers on Jesus.
We need to take our break. We are studying Article 12 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on confession and satisfaction. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Article 12 of the on Confession and Satisfaction from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Peter Schmidt of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church and School in Waukesha, Wisconsin. Now, Pastor, one thing that you mentioned prior to our time is just that growth of bitterness that people will have. Like, first of all, you have the bitterness of someone saying, well, we said it, therefore it is. Or the bitterness that can come of just being, I would say, confused, because you'll Google it and you'll say, well, this person says this. Well, this person says that. How do I know the truth? And so, Pastor, this is why I think it's a good argument for us to be able to say, this is what we believe, teach, and confess in the Lutheran confessions. Not because it's easy to read. Clearly, we hear of the snarkiness of Melanchthon here. We understand that sometimes it's a little bit of a rant that is not according to our culture, but it's amazing how relevant it is still for us today. So, Pastor, before we move on page 176, anything else you want to highlight in our first sections we've read?
Yeah, I think, again, why this is such a big issue for the confessors. And again, as you said, why our confessions are a wonderful statement, because you see the humanism, right? And that our humanness, I should say, of the writers come out. And so we're not saying that these things are the inspired, inerrant word of God. We are saying they're reflecting what the scriptures are teaching about things. And what the confessors are upset about is taking away from, first of all, the honor and glory due to Christ alone, but then also the comfort that only Christ can give is it's being taken away, as people are saying, are teaching, you know, besides what Jesus has done for you, you better do this, 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 and this. And so, you know, Jesus himself, as he is going into Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathered her chicks, but you weren't willing. Okay, what? Weren't willing for what? Weren't willing for him to embrace them in his love and for them to look to him as Savior from their sin, and what the Messiah came to do, to be the one who makes it possible again for our sin to be thrown away as far as the east is from the west. So when you love someone and someone is making that person you desperately love look bad, or robbing that person, or giving that person a different identity, you get upset about it. And so in this section, the confessors, Melanchthon is very upset because Jesus' true identity is, in a sense, being robbed by this idea that besides, he hasn't done enough, basically. You need to do some other things because the church says so. Well, how did all of a sudden the church trump, if you will, Jesus?
And that's the heart of the issue. For you, our listeners, and for us as pastors, and for any of us as the baptized, to remember is, how about we take Jesus at his word and not tell him, you know, I'm not sure if you were right on that one, Jesus. I'm not sure if that cross did it all. I'm not sure if your resurrection did it all. But maybe we just need to let Jesus be Jesus and we simply his sheep. So let's continue on. We're on page 176. We're just above number 33. Once again, we continue to hear our confession. All sane people regard it as the highest and most important matter if you heal doubting consciences. We have said these things not because we doubt our confession, for we know that it is true, godly, and useful to godly consciences. It is likely that there are many and many places who waver about matters of no small importance, yet they do not hear teachers that are able to heal their conscience. Let us return to the main point. The scriptures cited by the adversaries do not speak of canonical satisfactions and of the opinions of the scholastics, since it is clear that the latter were born only recently. Therefore, it is pure slander when they distort scripture to their own opinions. We say that good fruit, good works, and every kind of life should follow repentance, that is, conversion or regeneration. Neither can there be true conversion or true contrition where the putting to death of the flesh and bearing of good fruit do not follow. True terrors, true griefs of mind do not allow the body to satisfy itself in sensual pleasures, and true faith is not ungrateful to God. Neither does true faith hate God's commandments. In a word, there is no inner repentance unless it also produces the outward putting to death of the flesh. We say that this is John's meaning when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3. Likewise, of Paul when he says, present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. Just as he likewise says elsewhere, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and so forth. When Christ says repent, he certainly speaks of repentance in its entirety, of the entire newness of life, and of its fruit. He does not speak of those hypocritical satisfactions that scholastics imagine benefit by delivering from the punishment of purgatory or other punishments when they are made by those in mortal sin. So here, Melanchthon is definitely addressing bearing fruit and also an understanding of true terrors and true griefs of mind and soul, he says so clearly. Pastor Schmidt, what is he getting at?
So let me tell you a story. So my first congregation, I was privileged to serve Northwest Ohio. It was during the season of Lent, and I was driving back from a hospital call on a two-lane highway. Speed limit posted at 55. There is no one on this road except me. And so I am not going 55 until all of a sudden I'm joined by a sheriff's car. And at this point, I get pulled over and I show my license and my insurance card. And I get a nice fine because I have been going over the speed limit. And so the question is, hey, am I never, ever going to speed from that point on in my life? The answer to that has been no. Was I sorry I was caught? Absolutely. Was I really, truly sorry for going over the speed limit to the point that I hate what I did and I would never, ever do it again? No, unfortunately not. I mean, any of us who have driven on the interstate know that, boy, you take your life in your hands if you are going actually the speed limit in a lot of cases. And so what he's getting at here is the difference between repentance, where you truly hate the wrong you have done and you want nothing more to do with it. And now as the Holy Spirit brings you again into this joy of the Lord's salvation, sin forgiven, my response is one of thanksgiving. I want to live this new life. So my life is going to reflect being in step with Jesus. Whereas if I'm not really sorry, I'm thankful that, you know, God, oh, you forgive my sin. Great. So I'll just go on and do my own thing. Well, then I'm really not sorry, am I? Because I have no desire to have a change of lifestyle. And so true repentance is this desire to follow Jesus, which means I've recognized I'm not following him in my sinfulness. And so now my life is going to reflect, again, what it means to walk with Jesus and follow him as we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whatever you want, that's what I want to be doing here on earth, just as someday I'm going to be doing it perfectly in heaven as it's being done there now.
You can almost hear the confutation. I have to admit, I've not read the whole confutation. I read little snippets of it. You can almost hear in the confutation them saying, what you're saying is that people don't need to do any good works, that there is no fruit, if you will, bearing from repentance in your ideology and here, or your theology, excuse me. But here is very clear. We say, this is in number 34, right in the middle. We say that good fruit, good works, and every kind of life should follow repentance. That is conversion or regeneration. Neither can there be true conversion of the true contrition where putting to death of the flesh and bearing good fruit do not follow. This is something very clearly something that we'll still hear today. Well, you talk so much about forgiveness, you're not talking about good fruit. So what would be the reaction today when someone claims that us Lutherans don't really care about the good fruit that's being borne?
Well, I mean, so my question in response is, okay, so what's faith? Is faith what I do for God, or is faith a gift worked in me by the Holy Spirit? So if the Holy Spirit is working in me, then the Holy Spirit is going to produce the fruits of the Spirit, you know, which we read in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so Jesus talking again, John 15, as was quoted earlier in here about the vine and the branches, and apart from me, you can't bear fruit. You can do nothing. So if we're in Christ, it's Christ who's doing the work in us. So what the question is also, okay, who's doing what for whom? So even the good works that I'm doing, it's really not me doing them. It's Christ doing them through his Spirit in me, being alive in Christ, being alive, Christ being very much alive and well in his church through his Spirit. So if Christ is alive in his church is going to reflect him and how he lives. Unfortunately, what the evil one does is kind of twists that. So we start thinking about, again, how I have to prove that, you know, I'm really following Jesus because I'm doing this or I'm doing that and you're not doing this or you're not doing that. Of course, there are various things that are proof. I hate to bring up a political idea, but if I say I'm like a Republican, I belong to a Republican Party. But then if someone asks me, well, what are your positions on this or that topic? And my positions really are more in line with the Democratic Party. Well, I'm really not a Republican at that point, am I? Okay. So the same thing, if I'm saying I am a follower of Jesus, but what I'm doing is totally opposite of what we see Jesus doing and what he calls his followers to do, I'm really not who I say I am. Okay. And so to be a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working in us the things which reflect Jesus, because rightly so, we first and foremost think about Jesus as being our Savior. But what we also see in Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be human and how we live in love toward God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then also loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we would, through the Spirit's power, reflect those things. If we're not, then we're pretty self-centered at that point.
And we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance at that stage.
It's kind of, right.
And so that's exactly. like Luther says, that the whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance. I once, and this is where it can be a little frustrating, where you hear all this and you're kind of like, okay, this is good. All right, so I need to confess my sins, get forgiven, bear good fruit. So when is the time where I stop repenting? Or when's the time I stop feeling bad for sins? When is the time that I start living, or that I just don't have to worry about certain things anymore? And what would your response be, Pastor?
So the response would be, so jumping away from, if you will, confession and satisfaction, and thinking about the Lord's Supper, because I'm sure you've had this as a pastor, where someone says to you, oh, I'm not worthy enough to receive communion because the person is grieving over a sin. And so you go back to, Luther says it so well, repeating it in that section in the Small Catechism so many times. He is worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So here comes Jesus to do for us what my conscience is showing me I'm unable to do. And so when Jesus comes to me for forgiveness, again, my response is, oh man, thank you, thank you, thank you. And so just, you know, a little tip for those of us who are married. One thing I love to say to my wife every day, and today happens to be her 60th birthday, so happy birthday, honey. One thing I love to say to her every night, last thing I say, thank you. Thank you for being my wife, because she knows me better than anyone else, yet she still wants to live with me. And what a great joy. And so the same thing with Jesus. Thank you for being my Savior, because you know me better than anyone else knows me, yet you still want me to be the bride of Christ, if you will. You still want me to be with you. So I never, ever get tired of hearing, you know what, your sin is forgiven. And now in that joy, I can go on and say, yep, it's a brand new day. And I can celebrate this brand new day. And so to help people to get beyond thinking in terms of, oh man, am I ever going to be perfect in life? Not in this side of heaven. That doesn't mean that you don't desire to improve and walk closer with Jesus. Of course, that's part of love, isn't it? Growing in it. But to take away that pressure, Jesus keeps coming and says, you know what? I want to be with you. Let me be your Savior. Let's just walk together. And the more we can celebrate that, the easier it is to just realize that, yeah, I can kind of go beyond something because that is forgiven. And now I move along and I keep moving along with Jesus.
Let's continue on page 176, number 36. Many arguments, likewise, can be brought together to show that these scripture passages have nothing to do with scholastic satisfactions. First, these men imagine that satisfactions are works that are not due. However, scripture in these passages requires works that are due. For this word of Christ, repent, is the word of commandment. Likewise, the adversaries write that if anyone who goes to confession should refuse to undertake satisfactions, he does not sin, but will pay these penalties in purgatory. Now, the following passages are, without controversy, rules have to do with this life. Repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Therefore, they cannot be twisted to the satisfactions that are permitted to be refused. Refusing God's commandments is not permitted. Third, indulgences pardon these satisfactions, as is taught in this article, repentance, and so on. But indulgences do not free us from these commandments. Repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Clearly, these scripture passages have been wickedly twisted to apply to canonical satisfactions. See further what follows. If the punishments of purgatory are satisfactions or satispassions or satisfactions, if are a pardoning of the punishments of purgatory, do the passages also command that souls be punished in purgatory? Since this must follow from the opinions of the adversaries, these passages should be interpreted in a new way. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent, that is, suffer the punishments of purgatory after this life. But we do not care to respond any further to the silly points of the adversaries. Clearly, Scripture speaks of works that are required, of the entire newness of life, and not of these observances of works that are not required, of which the adversaries speak. Yet, after these fables, they defend orders of monks, the sale of masses, the endless observances, calling them works that, if they do not make satisfaction for guilt, can still make satisfaction for punishment. Pastor, I wanted to share this. I was watching a show once, and there was a priest on, and he was speaking to someone about their lack of faith. And this person said, "I'm at peace. And I don't believe, but I'm at peace." And he said, "No, there is no peace without faith, confession, forgiveness or absolution," I think he said, "and satisfaction." Like, this is a movie, this is a show from like just a few years ago, which I found fascinating. I think he, you know, would have put indulgences in those same kind of words. And I think this speaks to this of how, okay, are you doing these works for the sake of God, to get out of purgatory? What's your motivation, as you said throughout? And really, I feel more guilt as I hear a lot of these words as opposed to more comfort. Your thoughts?
Yeah. You know, you think about, let's go back to Jesus in Holy Week, where he all of a sudden starts ripping on the Pharisees, teachers of the law, whitewashed tombs, you know, dead bones inside. You look good on the outside, but nothing. And one of the things he talks about with them is that they have a fine way of putting aside the word of God, the commands of God. So for instance, if we're supposed to honor mom and dad, but, you know, we're going to follow this thing called Corban. So whatever money that we have that we would use for mom and dad, because we have it set aside for religious purposes, we can't use it to take care of mom and dad. And you're looking at that going, hold it. You're doing something in the name of, quote, religion, unquote, which really you're not loving your closest neighbor, your parents at that point. So you're using something in a way that maybe God doesn't want you to use it, but I'm going to feel good because I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing according to the rules and regulations. And the frustration with that is it always again comes back to love. If God's greatest attribute is love, and he created us in love, he created us to love. And when we aren't doing that, but what we are simply doing is loving ourselves by trying to prove to God and others that we're good, worthy followers of him. Again, the problem is what that does when we're at the point where we're going to die, And we maybe have the opportunity to think back over our life. And our whole system now is based on we're going to get there based on, yeah, maybe what Jesus did, but also what I've done for Jesus. The question is always, have I done enough? And at that point, there's no comfort. There's no assurance that even though I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you are with me. Rather, it's like, hey, have I done enough to deserve to be with you? And so also you can think of Jesus' parable with the prodigal son, right? Where the son comes back in repentance. What does the father do? The father, when the son was a long way off, runs out to meet him and embraces him. And here we see the wonder of forgiveness, where a God who isn't looking for a way to push us away from him or is waiting for us to tell us what we've done for him, he always brings us back to, look, this is who I am in love, and this is what I want for you. I want you to be in my love.
Let's continue. I want to skip forward a bit as we get close to the about 5 minutes left in our time. On page 177, just below number 45 in the quote, here people imagine that they can keep God's law in such a way that they do even more than the law requires. But Scripture shouts everywhere that we are far away from perfection that the law requires. Still, these people imagine that God's law affects only outward and civil righteousness. They do not see it as requires true love for God with all your heart, and that it condemns all lustful desires in human nature. Therefore, no one does as much as the law requires. Their imagination that we can do more is ridiculous. We can perform outward works, not commanded by God's law. Yet confidence that satisfaction has accomplished God's law is empty and wicked. True prayers, true alms, and true fastings have God's command. Where they have God's command, they cannot be left out without sin. But because the other works have been commanded by God's law, but have a fixed form derived from human rule, they are works of human traditions. Christ says about these works, in vain do they worship me, teaching a doctrine and the commandments of men, Matthew 15. Such works include certain fasts appointed, not for restraining the flesh, but as an honor may be given to God, as Scotus says, and so that the eternal death may be made up for. Likewise, such works include a fixed number of prayers, fixed measure of alms when they are offered in worship by the outward act, ex opere operato, giving honor to God and making up for eternal death. For they assign satisfaction of these works by the outward act because they teach that they benefit even those who are in mortal sin. These are works that depart still farther from God's commands, such as pilgrimages. There is a great variety of these. One makes a journey to St. Jacob, clothed in metal armor, and another with bare feet. Christ says these are vain acts of worship. They do not serve to reconcile God's displeasure, contrary to what the adversaries say. Yet they decorate these works with magnificent titles. They call them works of I'm not even going to try to say the word right now. To these words, honor is assigned to being price paid instead of eternal death. They are preferred over the works of God's commandments. Oh, so God's law is clouded over in two ways. One, because satisfaction is thought to be rendered God's law by means of outward and civil works. The other, because human traditions are added whose works are preferred over the works of the divine law. Pastor, that word I couldn't say. What is that word?
Supererogation.
There it is. You got it.
Yeah.
Pastor, this one really struck home for me as I read this section prior to our time today, because there's a lot of times where someone will say, for example, a couple is living together before they're married, and they'll say, but they're so nice. Or, and like, I remember when I was in college and such, like, well, I don't agree with gay marriage, but those two are very nice people. And what you do is you add laws that aren't laws, and then you start to kind of, you know, lessen the other law that God actually has to the point where you're making a whole new law, something we all fall into. Pastor, your thoughts on this section as we have about 2 minutes left in our time.
Yeah. So it always comes back again to the arrows. Is the arrow coming from God to me or from me to God? So if I am doing things to prove to God that I deserve to be with him and I'm a nice person and everything. I've robbed Jesus of the glory and honor and thanks that is due to him because of what he's done for me on the cross. So in Revelation, what do we have people celebrating? Worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy am I because of what I've done for God, but praise and honor and thanksgiving be to him for what he's done for me. So look, someone might be a really nice person by human standards, but then the question is, okay, what does God see in you? Does God see someone who in love, in honor, worships him? Or does God see someone who worships self and will say, it's what I've done for you, so you deserve to do this for me, as opposed to pleading to of God's mercy, saying, here I am, a poor, miserable sinner, but for the sake of Christ, I go to hell. Because of Christ and his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection, I go to heaven, not because of I deserving it, but all because of what you've done for me. So I grab that palm branch with that multitude that no one can count, singing your praises with that robe that has been made white in the blood of the Lamb, thanking you all because of what you've done for me, not because of what I've done for you.
Pastor Peter Schmidt of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church and School in Waukesha, Wisconsin, confessing the truth of the scriptural truth of confession and absolution from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Schmidt, thank you again for being our guest.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.